Let me establish some agreement at the beginning this morning. How many of you would agree that Satan and the demons are a true reality? How many of you would agree that what Satan and his demons want to do is they want you to go to hell with them? Having established those two truths, let's think for a moment. If you were saved and you wanted to take as many people to hell with you as you could in the Bible Belt of this nation, which we're in, where there are churches on almost every street corner, where people grow up in churches, where almost every home has a big Bible somewhere on a coffee table. In fact, when Terry and I got married, the local laundry, and there was only one, the local laundry used to give a big Bible to every couple that got married, one of those that you'd place on your coffee table. How would you go about taking the people in the Bible Belt who've been exposed to church and the gospel? How would you go about trying to take as many of them to hell as you could? What about if you could deceive them about what salvation really was? If you could trick them into thinking they were saved, when in reality they were not. If you could deceive them into thinking that they have one foot in heaven, but in reality they have both feet in hell. So that if you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." But in reality, they're not. You see, there is such a thing as false salvation. Oh yes. And that shouldn't surprise you because the Bible talks about it. In fact, Jesus talked about it over in Matthew 7 when He was talking about the final judgment day. And Jesus said, "Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" And He'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Now these same people will say to Him, "But we preached in Your name. We did miracles in Your name." And yet Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Now they called Him Lord. They claimed to be Christians. No doubt they thought they were Christians. Only to find out on the judgment day that they're not. And rather than being bound for heaven, they are bound for an eternity in hell. Let me give you another example. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. When the early church was scattered because of persecution, Philip went into Samaria, and Philip was proclaiming the gospel. And there was a man in Samaria named Simon. He's called Simon the Sorcerer because he was involved in black magic. And he was well known in Samaria. In fact, people respected him because of his practice of the magic arts and the things that he could do. Well, he heard Philip preaching the gospel. And look in chapter 8 of Acts, in verse 13. It says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Simon believed and was baptized. Let's continue the story beginning in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Notice what Peter says. He says, "You are in the bondage of iniquity. You have no part in this matter. You're not saved." You say, "But preacher, he was baptized. And it said he believed." There is such a thing as false salvation. Now the question you should be asking yourself this morning is, am I a victim of Satan's deception? Do I only have a false salvation? Turn to Acts chapter 10. We shall look at the story of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. That meant he had charge of 100 troops. He was a part of an Italian cohort that had 600 troops. Now let's read about Cornelius. And he will teach us about true and false salvation. Verse 1, Acts 10. "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." Now let's face it. Cornelius could have been a deacon in most Baptist churches. He was devout. He feared God. He gave many alms. He prayed continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And then let's pick up the story again in verse 42. Basically what happens is Peter comes to Cornelius' house. Though Cornelius is a Gentile, Peter, you remember, had a vision in which God told him basically it is okay to go and speak the gospel to the Gentiles. Because before that, the Jews felt the Gentiles were so unclean, they should have nothing to do with them. So Peter goes and he proclaims the gospel to Cornelius and his friends and family that Cornelius has gathered together. And in verse 43, Peter is speaking, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, that is Jewish believers, who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They thought only the Jews were going to be saved. They thought the Jews were going to be the church of Jesus Christ. It never dawned on them God might want to bring in Gentiles. And so when this happens, they're amazed. "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Cornelius was devout. He feared God. He gave alms. He prayed. But he was lost. It is not until verse 44 that he gets saved. Let's talk first about the lies that Satan gives you concerning salvation. And then we shall see the truth that God gives you concerning salvation. The first lie that Satan gives concerning salvation is that your salvation consists of your moral goodness. It's how good a person is determines whether he's saved or not. This idea is that God is keeping a tally of your good deeds and of your bad deeds. He's keeping a list. And if when the judgment day comes, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, if you have more good deeds than bad deeds, hey, you get to go to heaven. Because Satan says, hey, you've been good. You've tried. You've done your best. Look at Cornelius, verse 2. He was devout. That word means to exhibit awe and reverence towards God. Cornelius was a dedicated man. He was a religious worker. Now, if Cornelius had been living today, he would have been very active in the church. In fact, he would have been at church every time the doors opened. He would have been here at Sunday school. He would have been here at church. He would have been here on Wednesday night. He would have been here for groups on Sunday night. He would have been here every time the doors opened. And not only that, but he would have been involved on three or four committees. And probably would have been a deacon in most churches. May well have taught a Sunday school class. Because you see, he was dedicated. He was devout. He was religious. But he was lost. Bound for hell. Our salvation does not lie in our moral goodness or our high morality. The scribes and Pharisees were more religious than you and I can even hope to be. Nicodemus, a very religious man and very righteous concerning the law, comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be born again? What must I do to go to heaven?" He recognized that something was missing. He recognized that Jesus was more than a moral teacher, but He was one sent from God. You can be the best person that anybody knows and not be saved. First church I pastored when I was in seminary was in Beulahville, Kentucky. Beulahville didn't even have a caution light. There was a crossroads. The Methodist church was on one diagonal and the Baptist church was on the other. When Terry and I joined the church, we increased the attendance by 20%. About 21 in the church. We met on first and third Sunday. I offered to go every Sunday at the same pay. They said, "No, we have things we do on the other Sundays." They didn't want any more than that. I noticed after I'd been there a while that every man in the church was a deacon except one guy. And yet this guy was at church more than the rest of them. He took up the offering. He was there every time the doors opened. He was as nice a guy as you will ever want to meet. So my curiosity got the best of me one day. And I pulled the deacon chairman over and said, "Why isn't so-and-so a deacon? Everybody else in the church is." He said, "Oh, he's not saved." I said, "Not saved?" He said, "No." I said, "He's here every time the door is open." I said, "He takes up the offering, he's involved." He said, "No, but he's not saved. He doesn't see a need to be. Because he was so good." You know, goodness can be a stumbling block to some people. They think, "Well, I'm good. I've got to get into heaven. God's going to let anybody in. He's got to let me in because I'm better than so-and-so I know." Doing your best does not save you. That's nothing but a lie of Satan. Second lie that Satan tells you is if you fear God, you're saved. Look at Cornelius again in verse 2.
who feared God along with his household. He had a reverence for God. He had a fear of displeasing God. Cornelius had rather displeased men than displease God. He was deeply concerned about what God thought. But Cornelius was lost. Because fearing God does not constitute salvation. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. The Bible says fear God. How do you know fearing God isn't the same thing as being saved? I know it because James talks about this over in his book when he says, you fear God? Oh, you do well. The demons also fear God and shudder. You see, you believe God is one? Oh, yeah, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder in fear. Now, you think the demons are saved? They believe. They shudder in fear. You see, there's some people that come to church because they're afraid if they don't, God's going to make something bad happen to them during the week. It's kind of like a superstition almost. Or they take their Bible with them on a trip. They never open it. But they take it and place it on their dashboard because they think in some way taking that Bible, God's got to protect them. That's a rabbit's foot. Oh, you can fear God and not be saved. Sometimes talk to people about their salvation and they say, oh, I believe God and I do my best and I try to please God. Cornelius did all that. Fearing God does not make a person saved. Third lie, Satan tells you. If you tithe, you're saved. Look at Cornelius. He gave many alms. Cornelius was faithful in his giving to God. No doubt, he gave more than the tithe. He gave many alms. He didn't hate those special offerings when they came around. He rejoiced in them because it was a chance to give. He was a steward of God's money, but he was lost. He was bound for hell. The scribes and Pharisees were tithers. Oh man, they really tithed. They tithed everything from the herbs and mints to everything. You see, you can give all your money to the Lord and still not be saved. You cannot buy your salvation. Fourth lie Satan tells you. If you pray, you're saved. Guess what? Cornelius prayed continually. It was in his regular prayer time that this angel came to him. Cornelius probably prayed more than you and I. But yet he was lost and bound for hell. A person can pray and not be a Christian. Who doesn't pray when they get in trouble? You've heard the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. I mean, when a person's life is on the line, they cry out, oh God, help me. Who doesn't pray when everything looks hopeless? Look at the Pharisees again. They prayed many prayers. In fact, Jesus talked about a prayer of the Pharisees in Luke 18. In verse 11, he said, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, this Pharisee was praying, but he wasn't saved. The Bible says people will hold to a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote, holding to a form of godliness, and I would call praying a form of godliness, wouldn't you? Although they have denied its power. They have the show, they have the outward form, but there's nothing inside. The fifth lie. If you've been baptized, you're saved. Oh, I don't know how many times people have said to me when I ask them about their salvation, oh, I've been baptized.
like for some reason being baptized saves you. That there's something magical in that water that when you come out, your sins are washed away and you're new. First church I served after seminary was in Florida. And we had this man come by that wanted help. He wanted a handout. And he wanted to convince me that he was a Christian. Thinking then that I would be obligated to help him, I guess. So you know what he did? He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a baptism certificate. Like that was his ticket into heaven. Like I was going to look at that and say, oh man, you saved, aren't you? You can be baptized every day of your life and still die and go to hell. Simon the sorcerer was baptized. He believed and was baptized. His belief obviously was faulty. It was not a living faith. It was that dead faith that James talks about. But he was lost. There are plenty of people who are baptized who are not going to heaven. The sixth lie. If you say you are a Christian, then you are. We've gotten the idea that if a person professes to be a Christian, that means they really are. It's like if we call ourselves something, it makes us that. Well, calling yourself a Christian doesn't any more make you a Christian than when I call myself a millionaire makes me a millionaire. I can call myself a millionaire all day long, folks, but I am not a millionaire. I can tell you that. I'm not hardly a thousandaire. But we think, well, he says he's a Christian. Paul told Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Oh, they profess to know Him. Oh yeah, I know God. Oh yeah, I've walked an aisle. I'm a Christian. But their life shows they're not. By their deeds, by how they live, they deny what their mouth says. Talk is cheap. It's how you live that shows the truth. John says in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, what is it? He's a liar. But he says he loves God, he's lying. It's that simple. Can't believe what people say all the time, can you? He says he's a Christian. Your deeds show otherwise. Confession alone does not constitute salvation. Those are the lies that Satan tells you. The lies that he has deceived many people about salvation. Billy Graham said a number of years ago that he believes 60% of the people in the average church congregation on Sunday morning were not really saved. They had fallen into some of these lies of Satan. Now let's look at God's truth to you about salvation. First of all, it begins with the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts 10, look in verse 43. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Salvation begins with the Holy Spirit. He is the initiator in salvation. It doesn't even begin with us. It begins with Him. Titus 3 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not according to anything we've done, all the good deeds we might have done. That's not the basis of our salvation. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. It's not what we do that saves us. It's what God does. And it begins with His Holy Spirit. You see, all these misconceptions, all these lies about salvation have to do with the outward manifestation, the outward acts, right? Praying, tithing, all of those things are outward acts, outward manifestations. But true salvation is an inward reality. It's an inward change brought about by the Holy Spirit. Any hypocrite can do the outward acts. The flesh can counterfeit all of these things. But true salvation is an inward work by the Holy Spirit. That's the next truth. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You must be born again. You must experience a new birth within you. It's an inward change wrought by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, thirdly, uses the Word of God. Notice in Acts 10, in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, and Peter began to proclaim to them the message of God. Look in verse 42 and 43. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." It was the word that the Holy Spirit used to bring about that new birth. Peter talks about this in his first letter, where he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." That's why it's so important when we share the gospel that we use the Scriptures, that we use the Word. Because it is imperishable seed of the Word that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the new birth. There have been stories told of people that have only seen fragments of a verse. And the Holy Spirit has used that to cause the new birth. I heard of Gideon telling a story about a man who was at a cabin in some state park, and he was troubled and he was bothered, and he was going there to contemplate his life, and he was making a fire, and he noticed a burnt fragment of paper, and it happened to be a part of a Bible page. And he read just a phrase on that burnt page, and the Word of God, the Spirit, took it and quickened his heart. And the man got saved. The Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses. That's why it's so important that we use the Scriptures in our sharing. You say, "But the person I'm talking to says that she doesn't believe the Bible." Does that make it less powerful? Does that take away the power from the Word of God because somebody doesn't believe it? No. It's still the imperishable seed of the Word. And then next, the Holy Spirit brings a new nature. Peter says again, "He has granted to us His precious promises and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." When the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and brings about the new birth through the imperishable seed of the Word, He brings a new nature inside of you. Now, you don't look at it differently on the outside, but let me tell you, you're different on the inside. You're a new creation, the Scripture says. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, comes the new." You're different on the inside. And then the last truth. In true salvation, we surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Notice what Peter says in verse 36. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." True salvation,
always involves a surrender of our will to the Lordship of Christ. That, my friends, is the acid test. Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? You see, the devil believes. He knows Jesus is God's Son. He knows Jesus died on the cross. He was there. He knows Jesus came alive from the dead. He knows Jesus is alive today. He knows the blood of Jesus washes away sin. He knows all of that. But you know what he will never willingly do? Surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And they'll have to someday, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. But he'll not do so willingly. That's the one thing that separates a true Christian from those who say, "Oh, I believe." A surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And do you know what that surrender to the Lordship of Christ is? It's the outward evidence of the new birth and the change that the Holy Spirit has wrought within. See, it's not even the surrender to Jesus as Lord that saves you. You surrender to Jesus as Lord because you are saved. You see, the Holy Spirit has been doing all of this working inside of you, convicting you of sin and showing you your need for Christ and showing you His all-sufficiency. And when you come to the point that you surrender to Jesus as Lord and say, "Lord, I give myself to You. It's not my will, but Your will. It's what You want, not what I want." That's just the evidence. That's the fruit of what's been happening inside of you. That's the blossom of the growth that's been going on. And so, have you surrendered to Jesus as Lord? Now let me give you some signs of true salvation. What should a person see in their life if they are truly born again? If you don't see these in your life, you need to question seriously if you've been duped by the enemy of your soul. First, there should be a conviction of sin. When a person gets saved and that new nature is born again, that new nature hates sin. And man, things that didn't bother you before suddenly bother you now. You could talk any way you wanted to before, but now your mouth doesn't want to say those words. You're convicted of sin. You were pierced in your heart, broken over sin. Not only in your life, but in the life of others. Secondly, there's a hunger for God's Word. And you just want to read the Bible. Before, it just was a book and you had to make yourself, and then you didn't do very well. But now you want to read it and you understand it. Where there's no hunger for the Word, I have to question if there is a new birth. Thirdly, there's a desire to be with God's people. A person says they're Christian and they never ever come to church, I wonder. Never ever hang around Christian folks, I wonder. There should be a desire to be with the people of God. Fourthly, there should be a hatred for sin. Not only are you convicted of sin, but you hate sin. It's none of this, "Well, how much sin can I do and still be forgiven?" No. That's not the attitude of a born-again person. A born-again person says, "I sin more than I want to. I don't want to sin any. Lord, I want my life to be as perfect as it can be. I hate sin. I don't want anything to do with it." And then next, you see the disciplined hand of God in your life. When you do stray, you see God bringing you back. If you can live in continual sin and not see the hand of discipline in your life, then God says you're not a true son. Because a father disciplines his true sons. And then last, there's a confirmation in our spirit by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God."
Are you a Christian this morning? Do you have true salvation? Or have you been duped by the enemy of your soul into thinking you're saved? If you're not truly saved, today is the day to come and throw yourself upon God's mercy and say, Lord, save me. I know I need You. I know I cannot save myself. I know I have accepted some of these lies and thought salvation was in doing things. And now I realize salvation is a relationship with You, the living God, through Jesus Christ. I come to enter into that relationship by inviting Jesus into my life. There are people in your neighborhood. There are people at work. There are people at school who are duped by Satan. They think they're saved, but they're not. We need to go and share with them the truth. Just because somebody says they're a Christian, you cannot just say, okay, well, they're a Christian, so I'll let it go. Not in this Bible Belt. Not where people have grown up around church and in church and every other way. Most of them will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I went to church when I was growing up. Yeah. But let's talk about it. Do you know Christ in a personal way? Have you experienced that new birth? Start talking to Him, exploring. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word. I pray Your Spirit would reveal to us clearly where we stand with You. If we stand lost and bound for eternity in hell, or if we stand before You saved, awaiting an eternity in heaven in Your presence. Do that work of grace. In Jesus' name.